Take your Bibles and turn to Acts 10. Acts 10 this morning. It is great to be back with you, and this is our last Lord's Day of Pastor Appreciation Month, and I just want to say how much I appreciate my fellow pastors here at Jamestown. It is a joy to serve with these men and their wives back them up, their families. I appreciate Pastor Dennis. It is always one of the highlights of my ministry to work with seasoned men who have had decades of ministry, and we take every generation and we meld it together even on our pastoral team, and I am just thankful. I cannot be everywhere at all surgeries and nursing homes and so on. I try to be as much as possible, and over the years do quite a bit of that, but Pastor Dennis is the guy who's the front line on that, and that expresses our appreciation for you, that we have someone on staff who loves and cares and shepherds. And I appreciate so much Pastor Ted as well, and just his diligence in so many areas and his commitment to teamwork, and he loves you deeply as well. I would be remiss as well if I didn't mention Mark Eisentrager. He's our administrator, but he kind of functions in many ways as a pastor, and I appreciate his skills and his conscientious work. And so I just want to, could we just say, give a little word of thanks to these men and their wives? So we are blessed as a church. I am blessed as well. So thankful that I was able to get away for a week to my parents out in Nebraska. It is always an adventure out there. My brother's a pastor, has a large family, and it's always a vacation. It's always an adventure. And so I found myself in a lot of situations doing a lot of things that I like to do. But the thing that took me by surprise is I flew out there with my daughter, Linnea, and we get out there, and I find out that my dad is wanting to sell his pickup. Well, I've been liking this pickup for many, many years. It's a Toyota Tacoma, four-wheel drive. I just love the thing. And so last minute, I bought it, okay? Now, it's a 97, so it's kind of old, but it only has 108,000 miles on it. He takes really good care of it. But I thought, okay, so I have over 17 hours to drive now with my daughter across Nebraska. She doesn't have her license or permit yet. I'm kicking myself because I didn't do that a few weeks ago. And the thing hardly has, the radio works, but it doesn't work. And so what do? I have to prepare this thing. I take it into the shop. What do you think? Is it worthwhile driving? Is it ready? Oh yeah, it's ready. I would drive that anywhere, whenever, however, just get some new tires. And so had to do a lot of preparation just to make sure it was ready. And we had a great trip back, over 17 hours, and just ran well. So we're excited to have that. But I thought of that when I thought of this morning's passage, preparation. God prepares people. We prepare vehicles, we prepare buildings, we prepare our schedules, and yet God prepares people to come to Christ. God works on hearts, God works on minds, and he works through many circumstances, and I cannot help but believe that today there are some that God is preparing to come to conversion. And not only some to come to conversion, God also prepares people who know Christ to share the gospel. And that's what Acts 10 is all about this morning. And without God's preparation of people's hearts, no one would come to Christ. As a matter of fact, look at the passage up there. This is John chapter 6. These are our Lord Jesus' words. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. That is an amazing verse. We cannot come to Christ unless God draws us. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we are dead in our sins. You can't move a dead person, or they can't move. You have to move them. A dead body cannot think. A dead body cannot act on its own. And so God has to do a work of preparing a dead person spiritually to come to Christ. And this morning, Acts chapter 10, we see how God awakens people's affections. He puts in us longings for himself. He alerts our consciences to our sinfulness. He teaches us about a godly judgment or about judgment coming. And I'm going to describe how God draws people to himself as a wooing process. A wooing process. He shows us how good he is. He shows us what he has planned for us. He shows us his love. He shows us his holiness and his justice. And he promises that if we come to Christ by faith, he will give us eternal life. And he informs us of Christ's death and resurrection. And all of that to bring us to the point where we exercise our responsibility to receive Christ by faith. Those are two tenets of theology and Scripture taught throughout Scripture. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. God initiates to draw us to himself. God puts people in our lives. God puts the word in our lives. And I can just look out at a group of people and I look in the mirror and I look at all the things in my life that God used to draw me to himself. And then there came a day, it was like the Holy Spirit was saying, are you going to respond? Are you just going to do what, are you going to exercise what God has enabled you to exercise, faith in Christ? So for whatever reason up to this point, if you've missed it, it hasn't quite connected with you. Maybe you've seen that you need Christ. Maybe you've seen God working in your life. Anybody ever had answered prayer? Anybody? Anybody have the Bible? Anybody? Christian family? A church? Knowledge of Jesus Christ? That is God drawing you to himself. But while God draws people to come to himself, he also works on the hearts of people who've already come to Christ to draw them to share the gospel. And that is what we see in this text this morning. We're going to talk about the salvation of Cornelius. The salvation of Cornelius. Cornelius was the last guy you would expect to trust Christ, and yet he does. And many people call this the first Gentile convert. I tend to agree with that. Maybe we should call it the first recorded Gentile convert. There were some Samaritans who had gotten saved, and might have been some Gentiles in there, but this is the first, most majorly recorded, highlighted in Scripture. So Acts chapter 10, how did that happen? Look at verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household. That is a shock. A Roman soldier, a centurion from the Italian regiment, a devout man who feared God with all his household. The verse goes on, verse 2. Who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. That is remarkable. God is doing a work in his life. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he had observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. Let's pray. Our Father, we are astounded at your love for us. You are high and holy and almighty. You are just. You are righteous. We are not like you. We are sinful. Father, yet you sent your Son Jesus to die for us. And you send the Spirit to woo us to yourself. You give us Scripture. You give us so many things. So, Lord, help us not to ignore. I pray that there would not be one person here this morning who would ignore your wooing preparation in their hearts, that they would not deny it or explain it away. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I want you to see that God lovingly prepared Cornelius to be saved. It wasn't like Cornelius just all at once had this interest on his own. It wasn't like Cornelius all at once just said, hey, I think I'm going to go to the synagogue. God had done work on this man's life to bring him to this point. And I want you to, as we think about this, think about your own story, your own life, the things that you've gone through, maybe the things that you're going through right now, the places where you've sinned and slipped up and made mistakes or had errors, you know, not necessarily sins, but errors. But then there are some that it's like, this is a sin that I've walked away from God. And you look at your, all of your life, God is putting these things together for a reason. To draw you to himself. To let you know that without him you are nothing. And that's what God is doing to prepare Cornelius so that Cornelius would be saved. There is no other explanation for this guy, a Roman centurion, to actually, I mean, if you want me to stereotype, I will, and I have to say that it's probably not far from the truth. Romans did not like Jewish people. And yet here you have a Roman centurion in a city with a Jewish minority population, and he's identifying with the Jews. Romans were not into monotheism. They had many gods. And yet here you have a Roman centurion, the epitome of Roman military units, and he is a monotheist. Romans could be brutally violent. They worshipped war gods. They had gods for various purposes, various occasions. When they stationed themselves in a new place, they would often take on the local gods because they didn't want to anger those gods. So Cornelius is a centurion. Anybody know how many soldiers Cornelius was responsible for? Yeah, you know Latin, right? A hundred, right? Up to 100. Sometimes the units were down to about 80, but 80 to 100 men. Roman military life could be very rugged, harsh. Now, a Roman soldier usually in the first century would sign up for a career of about 20 years. And then they could be retired after 20 years. But here's the thing. Military life in the Roman world, the Roman Empire, it was rugged and brutal so that barely half of the guys who enlisted for 20 years made it to the end of their career. Most of them died, or a huge portion of them died. Now, out of a full Roman legion, there were 6,000 soldiers. And out of those 6,000 soldiers, 60 of them were centurions. So the centurion was kind of a very special breed of soldier. They were generally not horrible risk takers, but they usually, the epitome of the way in ancient times a centurion was described is that he was a steady, calm leader, and he thought. And he had a command presence. Centurions were known in history as the guys who rallied their men, kept discipline, and when they were in the middle of a battle, they were the guys who would say, even if this battle is lost, we're staying. And centurions were known to die at the post. They were moving up in the Roman army. They had success. They were promoted. They had a bright career future, but they were willing to give it all, even if the battle was lost. Now, you need to understand something else about centurions. And we're not told all about Cornelius's character. Did he fit that mold? In many ways, probably. But here's what we do know, and that's the culture of the military in Rome. and these units that were stationed throughout the empire. We do know that a Roman military camp was a very religious place, but not like you think of it. They worshiped many gods, and yet they also worshiped, you had your legion to which you belonged, which was 6,000 men, and then you had your units under that and your cohort and all of that stuff. But they would actually look at the collective spirit of that legion and your unit as being one, and they worshiped the spirit of all of these guys together. Now, can you imagine how useful that was going into battle? These guys, you're worshiping the collective group as you are heading into battle. What all of you put together as the sum total, that's what you're worshiping. And they would worship the eagle on the standard for the Roman power. And they would worship the standard of their own particular unit. That was very useful for Rome. But imagine a guy named Cornelius or a centurion. He's over 100 guys. He would be expected that he would foster that kind of thing. And a Roman camp had a lot of gods in there that they bowed down to. So that's why, that's a little historic backdrop to this man Cornelius. We don't know personally him, but we know the environment. And we know what would be expected of him. So he's located in the city of Caesarea. We don't know anything about the Italian regiment. Did you know there are a bunch of Italian regiments in ancient times in the Roman military? That doesn't tell us a whole lot. It might have originated in Rome. We don't know. But he's stationed in Caesarea. There's a Jewish minority. Somehow he gets connected with the scriptures. Somehow somebody had to have explained this God of the Old Testament, Yahweh. This isn't the God Jupiter. This isn't God's little g plural. This is God, big G, singular. What happened in Cornelius's heart? Listen, what happened in Cornelius's heart is what happens in our hearts as God draws us to himself. He begins to show that he is the God. You can follow all kinds of gods, your pleasure, your image, your possessions, your truck. What is your God? And God reveals himself when he wants to draw us to himself and say, now listen, whatever it is that you're chasing, come to me through my son. Don't let it fall on deaf ears. And you know what? If you want it all downloaded in 10 seconds today, here it is. Do not ignore God's drawing in your life. Don't do it. Don't assume. Don't ignore. Press into God's leading. Lean into that. God is drawing you to himself with the cords of love because he has a future in eternity for you. No matter what happens in this life, he is setting you, wants to, longs to set you in eternity with him. That outshines anything in this life. Nothing even falls into comparison with that. Not even close. So don't miss it. Cornelius could have missed it. He could have said, well, I'm a Roman military man. I can't be a monotheist. I have to breed this unit oneness. I might lose my career if I worship the God of the Jews. But you see, Cornelius was looking past his career to his eternity. Are you looking past the bright things in your hands and in your life right now for eternity? It's likely that Cornelius worshiped at the synagogue or one of the synagogues in Caesarea. But the term here is that he feared God. Now, that could be a technical term, meaning a special designation, kind of a title. We're not sure. But we do know that God-fearers in those days were people who came right up to being a full proselyte to Judaism and didn't quite take the last couple of steps. The last couple of steps were circumcision and baptism into Judaism. And from what we can tell, Cornelius had not taken those two steps, but he followed the Old Testament. He feared God. He prayed continually. From everything we see, he actually, when it says the ninth hour, he is keeping the Jewish times of prayer. God is working on this pagan's life. He is pulling this man to himself. And you know what's funny? I don't see Cornelius kicking and screaming. I see Cornelius saying, more, give me more, more, more of you, God. Show me yourself. Let me know. Who are you? I want to know you. I want to pray. You want me to reach the needy. I'll reach the needy. I'll give alms to even Jewish people because you're a generous God, and I want to pour out that generosity to others. He's responding to the light. He's not ignoring. Respond to the light that God has given you. He is not a saved man yet. He's not. Don't ever think that those who have never heard the gospel are saved. They're not. The idea of universalism is that, you know, since Jesus came and died for our sins, that everyone is automatically saved. And that's not the truth. Romans chapter 1 makes that so clear. But God is lovingly drawing Cornelius to himself. How did that happen? Well, from what I see in the text, he softened and drew Cornelius to himself. He softened his heart. This hardened, pagan, darkened heart, idolatrous, fleshly, and God is softening him and breaking him down and showing Cornelius his holiness, God's holiness. It's no accident, by the way, that Cornelius became a Roman soldier. Think about that. Parents, let's take a little comfort in this. Would you send your son or your daughter into a Roman military environment purposely, where you know they worshiped the eagle on the standard, that there was no room for another god, well, monotheistic god. There was always room for another god, just don't worship him exclusively. Would you send him into that brutal environment where there's sexual immorality, serving an emperor who was a crazy man who thought he was a god and had all kinds of immoral lifestyle, who murdered and killed and sold out the military and just used the military for his own purposes? Would you want to send your son or daughter into that kind of environment? I wouldn't. And yet it's no accident that Cornelius enlists with the Italian regiment or somehow got drafted. I don't know. It's no accident. Because God even works in pagan environments. Isn't that something? This does not negate that we need to train up our children in the way of the Lord. This does not say that we don't educate and talk and do what Deuteronomy says. You talk about Scripture wherever you are, when you're lying down, when you're on the road, at the table. Train them. But God can work in even the most pagan environments. So Cornelius is this centurion. He comes in contact with God, and he realizes that this is the one true ruler, the Creator, Cornelius's Creator. Remember the old hymn? I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. There's the divine sovereignty, human responsibility to respond. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through his word, creating faith in him. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I don't understand how God does it, but I do know he does it. He draws people to himself. Is he drawing you? Is he pulling you? You say, well, I don't know. Well, how do I spot? How do I know if God's drawing me? You know how? Just look at your life. You're breathing? God loves you. Are you fed? God doesn't have to feed you, and he'd still love you. Are you here this morning? The fact that you're here this morning tells me God is doing a work, even if you came kicking and screaming. You're here. So that you could meet a guy from 2,000 years ago, a black-hearted pagan who knows what was in his past, and Jesus Christ is about to deliver him. I don't know how God works on people's hearts, but I do know he does it. He can use an illness. He can use a sin. He doesn't cause it, but he can use it. He can use poverty. He can use riches. He can use a job. He can use joblessness. God uses the circumstances of your life to pull you to himself. Even when others have sinned against you, he has not given up on you. And so what we need to know is God loves us and he's drawing us to himself. But we also need to know that we have to respond. Cornelius responded. See, all the other Roman soldiers in Caesarea, they probably, or most of them, probably had the very same opportunities that Cornelius had. There were synagogues. There were copies of Scripture in Caesarea in the synagogues. They could have gone, and yet it's Cornelius. And I find, though, that it's not just Cornelius, it's his household. And then I find, apparently, by the time we get to verses 7 and 8, Cornelius is passing this on to at least one of his other soldiers and his household servants. He's passing it on. Now, God is using a pagan, a guy with a pagan background who's unsaved to draw somebody else to salvation. Isn't that amazing? How does God use an unbeliever to draw an unbeliever to Christ? God can use anybody. But Cornelius had to respond. This is not God elects him and he's just either saved or unsaved. No matter what Cornelius does, he's in. That's not the way it works. And we have this tension. God sovereignly elects, Ephesians chapter 1. Let's not deny the word election is in Scripture. Chosen before the foundation of the world. There it is. Elect. And yet, let's not deny as well that in Scripture it says, whosoever will may come. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What? We have a responsibility and God gives us the ability. Don't ever say that God has not enabled you to receive Jesus. I've known people over the years of my pastoral ministry that are in despair. They say, I can't receive Christ. I've literally heard it said that, I ask Christ to save me and I ask God to give me eternal life, and it's just like God says no. Over and over and over again. Listen, if God has brought you to the point where you see the need of Christ and you see that he's done everything for you and you want that and you just open your life to him, guess what? He has drawn you to himself, drawn you to conversion. Don't ignore it. Sometimes we just have to preach that to ourselves where we've seen God drawing us to himself and we've responded by faith and then we simply say, I am justified. The last song we're going to sing today. Yea, justified, oh blessed thought. Isn't that a great thought? Justified son or daughter of God, and that defines everything about you. That's what's going on with Cornelius. All kinds of Jewish people are lost in Acts, and yet a pagan Roman is about to be saved. In total faith, when God gives you light, what do? You need to respond. When God answers a prayer, you need to respond and say, God, you are real, and you are seeking me and pursuing me. Pray that for your children as well. God, help them to respond to your drawing power. So while God is preparing Cornelius, God sends an angel, appears to Cornelius. These are special days in the book of Acts. They don't have the totality of Scripture recorded yet. And God sends this angel and says, Cornelius, I've heard your prayers. Try that on for a theological problem. God hears the prayer of an unbeliever. I've had people say God never hears the prayer of an unbeliever except for at the moment of salvation. You know what? Right here. Explain the text. God says, Cornelius, through this angel, Cornelius, I heard your prayers and I remember. And on top of that, God reveals himself through this angel, and he says, I want you to send for a guy named Simon. Now, is it any accident that Simon, who is normally stationed, headquartered in Jerusalem, just happens to be going on an evangelistic tour, and he's about 30-plus miles south of where Cornelius is right now? God's planning this whole thing. God's putting his man there to share the gospel. God's preparing the heart of this pagan Roman. Just like the circumstances of your life, you look at it and you say, how can God use this? Listen, he is. And so there the angel says, Cornelius, send south. Send some guys south and go get Simon. And by the way, Simon Peter is staying in the house of a tanner. We're going to get to that. Just lodge that in your mind for a second, because that kind of shouldn't have happened. And so there we are, and what do we see? Cornelius, he can't save himself. He is unsaved, but you know what he can do? He can respond to the light God gives him. That's the word for you today. Respond to the word God gives you. Respond to the light God gives you through prayer, through obedience, through softening of your heart. Kindle the flame. This is a holy partnership. God initiates. We respond. So Cornelius had responded to God probably in years past. By the time we get to chapter 10, he responds to God, and the angel shows up, gives some light. Now, what does Cornelius do? Does he just kind of sit back and say, okay, sounds good? No. Immediately, he sends his guys. Do you know what? If you put together the text, and we're going to see later in chapter 10 and then also chapter 11, did you know this account is reiterated 3 times in a chapter and a half, what happens here? You know why? God wants you to know how people get saved so that you can get saved and so you can help others get saved. And so here we've got Cornelius, and what does he do? Does he sit back and say, well, I guess I should work, you know, tomorrow you guys had to... No, it says immediately later on in chapter 10, and you put the time frame together and how many miles were distant. I think, from what I can tell, he probably put his guys together within the hour, or as quickly as humanly possible. So God lovingly prepared Cornelius. God gives us light. God gives us knowledge. God gives us information and circumstances because he loves us. Do you respond to that? Now, here's the next point. Now, if you're looking at your outline, we're not going to do point 3 this morning, okay? I started studying and I got so excited about points 1 and 2 that, Lord willing, point 3 is next week. So, but next week it'll look like 3 points too. So just an aside if you're sleeping there, okay? God lovingly sent Peter to speak. So God prepares Cornelius to hear. God prepares Peter to speak. Wait a minute. I thought Peter was ready with the gospel, right? No. Peter was ready with the gospel, but Peter wasn't ready to reach a Gentile. Okay? So let's look at verse 9. Acts 9. Now remember, as Acts chapter 10, verse 9 is taking place, meanwhile, on the road to Caesarea, from Caesarea to Joppa going south, Cornelius, his guys are on the road as verse 9 is happening, okay? So verse 9, the next day as they went on their journey and drew near to the city, Peter went up to the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. That's a Jewish hour of prayer. It's noon. What do we do at noon? Lunch, thank you. Anybody eat lunch at noon? A couple of you? Okay. 12:30, 1 o'clock, whatever. Then he became very hungry. Okay, makes sense. Verse 10. And he wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. It's like a big linen sheet that you would put on your bed. And there's all these unclean animals that they weren't supposed to eat inside the sheet, and it's being let down by the four corners out of heaven. And it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, that's reptiles, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now, Peter, what's this about? Verse 14, Peter's not ready for this. But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." Later on, as Peter talks about what happened here, he says it even stronger. He says, "Not so, Lord, nothing unclean has ever entered my mouth." Peter is looking at what God has called clean and unclean, not just animals, but people, Gentiles, saying, "I don't touch these things. I don't touch those kinds of people." Verse 15, and a voice spoke to him again, the second time. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. Verse 16, this was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. God is stressing over and over and over to Peter a message. What do you think he's trying to teach? We're going to see it in just a second. But you've got unclean animals in there. You're not supposed to touch them if you're a good Jewish person. And if you're following Old Testament law, Mosaic law, the Torah, you don't eat these unclean animals. You don't eat lizards. So he's aghast. God, you would tell me to eat that? Not a chance. I won't even touch it. And that's how he thought about certain people. Gentiles don't get saved. You don't go to Gentiles. Gentiles come to you. Gentiles can always become a proselyte, but we don't go evangelize them. They are not Jewish people. They are not God's people. And so we tend to have these categories. And you know what? For Peter, rightfully so up to this point. It's just that God was making a change and Peter needed to keep up, and so do we. When we look at people, we say, those people will not get saved. Those people can't get saved. No, listen, God is saying, what I am wanting to reach, don't you dare call them profane and common and unreachable. So look at what happens. God brings this vision as Peter's on the top of the roof there at noon, hungry. Now verse 17, now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, pause, he didn't know what it meant. He kind of figured, okay, I get the unclean, now it's clean, but how does this apply to the mission, the Great Commission? Behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose name was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." See, doubting nothing, Peter's about to find out that these are Gentiles. And the second he saw a Roman soldier with a couple of Gentile Roman servants, he would be most likely stay out of the house. Jews did not take Gentiles into the house. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius, verse 21, and said, "Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" And they said, "Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a godly reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear his words." Look at what he does, verse 23. Then he invited them in and lodged them. That was amazing. That was just as much of a miracle as the angel appearing, as the vision Peter saw. Peter begins, and we find out later that Peter says, "And it was then that I saw that God is not partial, that he wants to save even Gentiles, unworthies, dogs, unclean, socially unacceptable, ugly people like those Roman soldiers who are brutal and idolatrous and repugnant." Truth of the matter is that probably describes every human heart. Repugnant, sinful. When you see yourself for who you are, you start looking at others and you say, "Nah, they're no worse than I am." You put me in that situation, you put me in that situation, and I'm going to have a very difficult time. God is working not just Cornelius to the point of salvation, but Peter to the point of declaring salvation. And so what we see is God's timing is impeccable. As Peter is actually having this vision, these guys are on the road, but they've been prepared the day before. And Peter's being prepared all along this way, and it's no mistake that Peter just happened in chapter 9 to be in a Samaritan city. in chapter 8 to be on these evangelistic tours that brought him up into the region of Caesarea. It's all coming together. The Spirit is putting the church in the place to spread the gospel. We are the church. God puts you in your job, and he puts you in your home to spread the gospel. He's putting the church where we need to be. We just go with him. We obey him. We speak up. We live out. He's preparing you to spread the gospel. I just want to ask you, you know, this is by no means a guilt trip. It's just a challenge, and it's just a question. Are you willing to spread the gospel? Well, I can't do that. Listen. If Peter, a fisherman, if Matthew, a tax collector, if Simon, a zealot, if God can use all those 12 guys, some speakers, some not speakers, some rough and tumble guys, some office boys, God can use you, right? You see, your life is on purpose. If God is drawing people, we need to learn to spot how he draws people. And if you can spot the work of God in another person's life, it's likely God is showing you that you need to step in and speak Jesus and live Christ to them. That's what Peter needs to do. Frail, weak people. Now, I have a question for you, just a thought question. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Couldn't the angel have given the gospel to Cornelius? Sure. Angels know the gospel. And I have a feeling that the angel had the case of saying, you know, I can shake Cornelius up. Peter's not going to shake him up. I appear to this hardened Roman centurion who has seen battle and has commanded men. We got to shake this guy up. Let me, Lord, share the gospel. And you know what? The Lord does not permit that. You know why? Because God wants people to share the gospel with people. Isn't that beautiful? That's why Paul later on says, we have this treasure in clay vessels. Are we not clay? With bodies that are weary or broken or tired or voices that are hardened, difficulties in marriages, difficulties with illness, difficulties with pride, our own sinfulness, all of that clay vessels, and yet we are the people, and I think angels long to spread the gospel. They long to look into God's goodness. I think angels, to be honest with you, would look at you and me and say, why are you not jumping up and down for joy about this? Why are you not magnetized to this message, to get it out, to watch for God's work in somebody's life so that you can step in and share Jesus with them? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and the Greek. So, what did God do with Peter? He opened Peter's heart to the Gentiles. He did that through this vision. He opens Peter's heart. He prepares his heart. Now, just like God was giving new light to Cornelius, God is giving new light to Peter. Right? He's saying, you know what? There in verse 15, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. God is saying, this is a new day. This is new. These are no longer unclean animals. And you know what? All mankind can receive the gospel. New day. God's sovereignty. He opens Peter's heart. But then what? Guess what Peter has to do? He has to respond. Human responsibility. Peter has to get up, go downstairs, and that's exactly what he does. Verse 21, he went down to the men. In those days, oftentimes, the ancient houses had steps on the outside often that would lead up to the roof, and they would use that as kind of a, not a living space, but kind of a place to just sit. Maybe we might call it a deck. So he comes down the steps. What does he do? He responds. And then he sees that these guys are Gentiles. Is he going to respond? And he's thinking back to the light that God has given him, the information, the revelation. God is working on Peter's heart, and Peter responds. And what does he do? He says, come on in. Doesn't matter if you're a Roman soldier. I don't even know what you've done. Come on in. Maybe you were even in, who knows, maybe for all Peter knew, this guy Cornelius might have been in Jerusalem several years ago and saw Jesus being crucified and didn't do anything to stop it. We know later that Cornelius was well aware of Christ's crucifixion. Lord willing, next week on that. Peter obeys. He accepts God's word. He steps in. He prepares to evangelize. See, all of this has far-reaching implications. God wants people. People from all nationalities, in all places, language groups, age, sex, place in life, social standing. God wants them to see the light of Christ and the light of judgment to come and life in Christ. Look at this verse, Romans 10:14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? That word preacher is not talking about some professional class of career preachers. That's talking about all believers willing to announce the gospel. One-on-one, big groups, in your home, at your workplace, carpooling to work, on the mission field, over the phone, via text, via email, whatever. Announce the gospel. Talk about the gospel. Proclaim the gospel. God prepares people to be saved. God prepares people to speak so that others can be saved. You see it? Isn't it beautiful? God is doing a work because he wants people to be saved. He wants us to have the joy of leading others to Christ. Ephesians 2 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Is God working on your heart? Don't ignore it. Don't ignore it. Ask God to give you more light. If he gives you a certain amount of light that you know, I need to do this, I need to be here at church, I need to talk to that person, I need to grow in prayer, do that. You're not going to save yourself, you're not going to earn your salvation, but God gives you light. He responds. We respond to him. He responds to us, back and forth. He initiates, but we respond. Anybody ever heard of H.A. Ironside? Some of you have? He wrote a whole bunch of commentaries. He was a pastor at Moody Church for many years. Just a godly man that God used in many people's lives. Well, H.A. Ironside's dad, John, was lying on his deathbed, and there's H.A.'s dad, John. He's about to pass away, and he kept mumbling something. And people couldn't understand, what is he mumbling? And then, so they leaned down, kind of listened a little more, and they found out that he was trying to quote a portion of Acts 10. And he kept saying these words, a great sheet and wild beasts. And that's where he kept, you know, tanking. He'd say, and he couldn't finish it. And so finally, one of his friends leans down and says, John, it says creeping things. And John says, oh yeah, that's what I am, a creeping thing. And that's how I got into heaven, by the grace of God. Would you bow your heads? Could be that God is giving you more light this morning. I wouldn't be surprised. Matter of fact, I expect it. Whenever the gospel is preached, God gives more light. The gospel is that you are a lost sinner, headed to hell, separated from God in this life, where this life means nothing. And yet Jesus Christ, when you are dead in your sins, came and died for you because he loves you. He loves you with a great, rich mercy. And he rose again. And he offers you, if you will fulfill your responsibility to accept Christ, to receive him, not to become a member of a church, not to be baptized, not to sound religious, but just to say, Lord Jesus, by faith, come, I trust you. You did the work for me. I want to be made right with God. Give me eternal life. Give me your life. Have you fulfilled your responsibility? Have you fulfilled that? If you haven't, do that right now. And I want you to come up and talk to me afterwards. Do that this morning, right there where you sit, and then come talk to me or shoot me an email or something, because I want to know how I can pray for you. But then maybe you have received Christ, but maybe you need to look for how God's working in other people's lives. Are you sharing the gospel? Father, thank you for your love and your mercy that draws people to yourself. I pray, Lord, that you would do the work in every human heart this morning, that we would see the gospel, that we would see Jesus, and we would respond by faith. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.